to Rich. Oh, well, good morning. So glad again that you are with us this morning. I have a question for you as we get started. How strong is your theology? How strong is your theology? I know it's kind of a cobwebby academic word that you normally leave on the dusty seminary library shelf, but theology, as central as it is to our faith, you know, we don't speak about that word much in church these days. But one of my favorite writers is Friedrich Buechner, and this is how he puts it. He says, theology is the study of God and his ways. For all we know, dung beetles may study man and his ways and call it humanology. If so, we'd probably be more touched and amused than irritated, and one hopes that God feels likewise. And yet, as finite and as imperfect as our theology may be, it's where I want us to begin this morning. You know, because it's central not just to how we express our faith, it's central to how we live our lives, who we believe God to be, what you understand to be his desires, how strongly your theology is formed in you. That's going to seep into every nook and cranny of your life. Did you know that? Your understanding of God's character, your understanding of his motivation, what he thinks of you, what he thinks of all of us, that is going to affect the way you conduct yourself in the world. And we know this, right? We know it from a sort of an earthly context. Think of the way a parent's life affects his child. Okay, so a child who sees, you know, his father to be, you know, controlling or abusive or distant, that child is going to, whether he realizes it or not, as he grows, he's going to engage the world and he's going to interact with other people in a way that particular experience influenced him, right? And that's the same way with God. If your concept of God is weak, you know, or you know, if you see God as just sort of a distant, ethereal being that's kind of keeping watch over you from afar, like some sort of cosmic Santa Claus, you know, beard and all, then that conceptualization, that's going to affect the way that you live your life. You know, it's going to affect what you believe to be good. It's going to affect how important it is that you act honorably in the world. It's going to affect, you know, whether or not you really try to deal with your destructive habits or your selfish tendencies. If your God is small, or if he's distant, or he's petty, then your theology is weak. And if your theology is weak, then so will your devotion be. So will your trust be. So will your relationship with God be. But if your theology is strong, see, David's was strong. King David, we can tell this from the Psalms that he wrote. Right? A few months ago, I asked you if you would please read one of his Psalms, Psalm 24, and contemplate those words. And if you have your Bibles, that's where I'd like you to meet me first this morning. So when I thought about our future, and I thought about the subtle rise of elevation of that 20-acre plot just across the street from where we now sit, when I thought about all that, the words of this psalm, Psalm 24, just rang in my ears. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. And so for the next 8 weeks, the first 2 months that we're going to be in this place, I want us to study this psalm together, finally. I want us to dig in. I want us to grasp the significance of its questions about who may ascend, and I want us to understand the answers that it gives to us. And we're going to try to consider why David chose the words that he chose in this psalm and how his faith can influence our own, especially as we consider how we ascend our own hill, which we believe God has called us to inhabit in this specific time and place. So this morning, let's just begin by looking at what David began with in the psalm, theology. Right, the first three verses of this psalm, it kind of forms the first section. And the chief focus of that first section is on who God is and what he desires. So today we're going to look at the first two verses. And then next week, we'll look at just the third verse. Let's take a look at it. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Okay, stop there. Let's consider that. Let's consider where the psalmist starts off. And this is where he starts off. He starts off his psalm the same way that Scripture itself starts off, right? With God as what? The creator of the world. So to grasp the significance of Psalm 24, the first thing we got to do is we got to contemplate the creativity of God. A lot of times when we think of God's creation, you know, we reflect on his extraordinary power. You know, our theology it's really focused on what we call God's transcendence, right? We think a lot about how God is wholly other. You know, he's far above and beyond us finite human beings. But this isn't the only thing that David is getting at when he opens his psalm. David's theology was strong, not simply because he recognized the bigness, you know, the grandeur of God. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. You know, plenty of people believe in a God who is big and grand, you know, all powerful and all knowing. No, what made David's theology strong wasn't just his understanding that God is transcendent. It's also his understanding that while being transcendent, God is also imminent too. See, it's also his understanding that even though he's transcendent, he's imminent. He operates within our existence, even as he himself remains distinctly separate from our existence. The earth is the Lord's, for he founded it on the seas and he established it on the water. So in David's mind, right, creation isn't simply this masterwork God composed to entertain himself, right? Creation is founded, it's established, it's this grand construction project that God undertakes in order to dwell with his creation. It's not just an act of grandiose power, you know? It's an act of imminent relationship. Creation isn't for us, it's for God. This building doesn't belong to us, it belongs to the school district. And likewise, this world isn't ours, it's God's. We're just living in it. So now that we've looked at the beginning of that psalm, now I want you to turn in your Bibles to where that psalmist was thinking. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And I want to do what David did. I want to contemplate the creativity of God. So I want to try to fathom not just the actual purpose for creation, I also want to fathom this amazing poem that opens the entire story of Scripture. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Because the first thing that we need to understand about Genesis 1 is that it is a poem. It is written like a poem. It is written in verses. It's an expression of beauty and order and intimate care. It's not a comprehensive systematic list of material origin where each element is just, you know, uniquely time-stamped and cataloged so that, you know, any scientist or biologist opens his secular mouth, we can just close our ears and point at the Bible. That's what the Bible says. No, that's not what the Bible says. It's what the Bible expresses. It's what the Bible sings. Now, this isn't what the Bible says. The purpose of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, it's not to provide the definitive answers on how the world was created. I'm sorry, it's just not. No, it's It's the purpose of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, is to describe for us why the world was created. You know, its focus isn't on the origins of material. It's on function. It's on purpose. It's not about how man became man. It's about what is man for. So when it comes to Genesis 1, you know, if you're looking for methodology, you know, or if you're looking for a way to refute the scientific theories of our time, you've come to the wrong place, because we have to be humble about this part of Scripture. We got to be humble enough to realize that that way of reading Scripture, where we're just trying to get our little answers for our little things, it's self-centered. It's an elitist way to treat God's Word. It's not selfless. It's not reverent. It's not patient. It's not willing to sit and rest in the unfathomable mystery of our Creator. Because like all of Scripture, Genesis 1, it was never intended to abide by our modern standards of, you know, strict technical reporting. It was meant to evoke worship. It was meant to evoke devotion and wondering stillness before the entire stretch of history. Wonder at the extraordinary mystery of a God who reigns over every era, every epoch, from ancient Babylon to first century Rome to modern America circa 2019. You know, it's not given so we can win our little arguments about evolutionary theory and all that stuff. It's given to us so that we might close our mouths and we might look up at the sky and breathe out just endless praise to a transcendent creator who chooses to be imminently close to us. So when we see Genesis 1 as a poem rather than as a checklist, you know what that means? That means words begin to take on new power. This isn't just a former English teacher talking. This is serious stuff. Words that deepen our theology begin to pop out. So let's just look at the first two verses, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So let's take a look at these words. Whoops. In the beginning, God bara, created the heavens and the earth. Now, the world was tohu bahu, a formless void. And darkness was over the face of the tohom, the abyss. And the ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, was rechaf, hovering over the primordial waters. There's so many just extraordinary images are contained right there in those two verses. So let's start with them. God created, bara, that word create. It also means to form, to shape, to fashion, to craft. And then that word is there because the world was tohu bahu, formless, empty, confused, chaotic, words that mean a wasteland. So darkness persisted over the tohom. Some of you have the word deep. Some of you have the word the abyss. It can mean subterranean waters. It even can mean the grave. And then the ruach Elohim, the spirit or the breath or the wind of God, was rechaf, was hovering, was brooding. It's a word that means was moved to begin moving over the primordial water. So this is how the story of God and humanity begins. There's God and nothing else, and God chooses to create, right? To build something. The Hebrew word there for hovering or moving in verse 2, it's the same word that's used to describe an eagle unfurling its wings over its nest. This is the image that God asks us to begin with as we enter into the Scriptures and we begin to form our theology. So to historians, Genesis 1 it's also what's known as ancient cosmology, okay? Which is a big word that just means an account of the origin of the universe, right? And here's what's interesting about all those ancient cosmological accounts is that the bulk of them are normally bloody and violent, right? Most of the ancient civilizations of the world, they believe that that the world was, you know, created out of some great cosmic conflict, okay? Like the Canaanites. They believed that their patron deity, Baal, right? He defeated this monstrous serpent, Yom, who was the god of the primordial waters, and the fertile soil of earth was birthed from Yom's spilled blood and slain carcass. Nice, right? The Babylonians, they believed that the chaotic sea, that those primordial waters that we find there at the beginning of Genesis, they believed that the chaotic sea was actually this evil she-god named Tiamat, who reigned supreme until this storm guard, Marduk, opposed her. And what did he do? He cut her in half, and from her remains, he molded the heavens and the earth. And I have to wonder, what kind of family devotions do you imagine those poor Babylonian kids had to sit through there? I mean, you talk about nightmares. But again and again, these stories, they depicted the formation of the world through violence and warfare between a pantheon of gods who were, you know, totally separate from it, just completely uninterested in humanity. Not so with the Hebrews. Hebrews are a lot different. The world isn't created out of war. It's not created out of strife. It's out of the Spirit of God's unique desire to create, to speak completeness into nothingness. God repeatedly calls what he creates what? Good. Good. He saw that it was good. The heavens and the earth, they're intentionally designed and crafted like a person would design a house or, you know, construct a palace or build a church. In fact, if we look more closely as we read that Genesis poem, that's exactly what the poet is trying to describe here. Did you realize that? The building of a temple. So in the beginning, God created for himself and his image bearers, that would be us, that this great cosmic temple to dwell within. And we see it from the moment he begins, right? Because he takes this formless void and he gives it form and fullness. And then he separates the waters above from the waters below. And he uses the sky, the vault, or the firmament, kind of like a massive pillar that separates floor from ceiling. And then he begins to differentiate the world below, right? Water from stone and sea from shore and you know, depths from mountains. And the interior of the temple begins to take form the further we read through that poem, right? Then he begins adorning the land and filling the seas. He outfits the temple with this just countless ornamentations. And each one of them is just uniquely, painstakingly designed to enrapture temple worshipers like us, to evoke our awe. I see some of you looking at me right now. I think some of you are sitting here thinking that I'm reading way too much into this passage, but I know this isn't the way that most preachers or writers are going to handle Genesis 1, but I got to tell you, there is a lot more to this cosmic temple idea than I think we really assume. Why don't you skip over to the end? Go to Genesis 2, verses 2 through 3. Let's look at the end of the poem. Let's look how it ends. Because it ends with this rule of three kind of repetition of a particular Hebrew word. So read along with me here. On the seventh day, God finished melacha. That means all the work he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from melacha. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it God rested from melacha. So that Hebrew word melacha means work, but it means a specific kind of work. It actually refers to the comprehensiveness of all the work that is necessary to produce a result. Now, I want you to turn over with me to Exodus chapter 31. Yeah, I know, we're jumping around in the Bible today. Exodus 31, verses 1 through 5. I want us to look at the account of the construction of the tabernacle. All right, so Exodus chapter 31. Scripture says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have, notice it, filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts. Did you notice some of the words popping out there? The words of Genesis poem just kind of ring out there. This is God's, it's kind of like God's letter of reference for this guy, Bezalel, you know? The tabernacle was the Israelites' temple while they were nomads. And so first God handpicks his general contractor, you know, Bezalel. And the first thing he says about him, what is that? He's what? Filled with the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, the same Spirit of God that hovers over those primordial waters in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And then he says that Bezalel possesses three important qualities, possesses wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. Now, I want you to remember those. Remember those three words, because they're going to show up again really soon in a telling way. And then finally, what does he say in verse 5? He summarizes that Bezalel is going to engage in all kinds of crafts. That's a translation of a Hebrew word that we've already encountered, melacha. Right? The same word the poet repeats in closing the Genesis poem. God's chosen builder of the tabernacle, right? He's not just this talented designer. His creativity mirrors on an earthly level the divine creativity of the grand designer, the master builder. Tabernacle's construction, it echoes the creation because it was meant to be God's dwelling place among the Israelites in the same way that our Creator dwells with his creation. How cool is that? Our theology, our understanding of who God is and what he desires, it has to begin with the recognition that God did not just absently create the world. It wasn't just some side project he did in his garage. Now he poured out all his power and his brilliance and his love into it. And the writers of the Old Testament, they could not help but perceive that God was this great designer, this cosmic architect that put all of his creativity into his masterpiece. I want you to listen to the words of the teacher in Proverbs. This is what he has to say, the teacher in Proverbs chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. Notice what he says here. By wisdom, a house is built, and through understanding, it is established. Through knowledge, its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures. And then if you skip back to Proverbs 3, this is what he writes. Proverbs 3, starting verse 19 and 20. By wisdom, the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding, he set the heavens in place. By his knowledge, the watery depths were divided and the clouds let drop the dew. So wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. A transcendent God and all of his greatness, all of his otherness, choosing immanence, choosing to dwell with his creation. Because let's think about it for just a bit. What's the purpose of a temple? Worship, okay. That's why they're built. Any temple, the ziggurats of ancient Sumer, the Jerusalem temple, the Basilica of St. Peter, the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., I mean, what's the point of them? Well, the purpose of a temple, first, is to establish kind of a dwelling place for God who created or has charge over us, a place for connection, right, and communion. And the second reason that they're built is we aim at least to build temples rather than just little huts, if at all possible, because we want this dwelling place to reflect the superior glory of the God that we're building it for, right? And then third, y'all said worship, and that's right. We build it so that all of the people can gather in this place that reflects God's superior glory so that they might experience reverence for God's greatness and his truth. So temples are made for God to dwell in, to reflect his glory, and to evoke man's reverence and his praise. That's what they're designed to do. That's what they're built to do. Now, I want you to try to see this in the modern context. Well, raise your hand if you've ever visited Europe or Asia and you've toured a cathedral? Anybody? All right, some of you have. So do you remember walking inside and just looking up and just kind of catching your breath? Do you remember that? That grandeur of all that space, the height of the ceiling, you know, the magnificence of the pillars and the flying buttresses and the domes and everything else they tried to teach us in English class. It's not just meant to evoke our admiration of the architect, is it? Nah, it's meant to evoke wonder and awe at the God for whom it was built. So, for instance, if you walk up to this particular place, this massive, austere structure, this cathedral church in Exeter, England, all right? Anybody ever been there? No? Okay, we're going there now. And it looks from the outside like this impenetrable fortress, doesn't it? It makes you feel very small, but then you walk inside and you feel even smaller, you know? And the main reason that cathedral ceilings are vaulted and raised higher than they actually need to be is that a cathedral wasn't intended as just a place for prayers, right? It was intended to evoke our worship of God, to, you know, astound it out of us. And how do they pull this off? How do these cathedrals pull that off? Well, what do? They mirror creation itself, right? The great expanse that separates us, the dust of the earth, looking up to the heavens high above, which is the dwelling place of God the Creator. So here we are on the floor of the cathedral, and we just tarry and we walk about as us earthly creatures. And gazing down upon us from high above, magnificence and expanse, that firmament, that dwelling of the highest heaven of creation, is our magnificent and attentive Creator, the designer dwelling within his design, that the builder enjoying his building. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and he established it on the waters. He founded it. Okay, that word is yasad. It's an architectural term. It means to lay a foundation. It means to begin construction. And established it. That word is kun. It means to erect, to stabilize. It's the same word for the temple pillars that Samson pushed against in Judges 16. But both those words, yasad and kun, they show up next to each other somewhere else in our Bibles. You know where? 1 Kings 6. Does anyone off the top of their heads know what's going on in 1 Kings 6? Turn there and find out. Last place to turn, I promise. Last place. What's your little subtitle say? Solomon builds the temple. So that chapter begins. Take a look at verse 1. Chapter begins, 1 Kings 6. In the 480th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, he began to build the temple. And then as you continue to read, look what follows. It's this detailed description of the temple. And it's not an explanation of how he did it. It's what he did. He lays a foundation. He carefully measures its boundaries. Then, you know, the building starts to take shape throughout the chapter, right? We begin to recognize these intentional and these painstaking creativity that's on display. Solomon has these angels and trees and flowers sort of carved into the walls and the doors, right? And he builds a gathering place. And then he builds a sanctuary. And then he builds what's called the innermost sanctuary, what we sometimes call the Holy of Holies. And then here, between these two massive angels that he overlays with gold, he puts what? The Ark of the Covenant, right? And that rests behind this thick curtain or veil, as we call it. And that innermost sanctuary is meant to remain separate and set apart. It's a place that only one man, the high priest, can enter. And only then, once every year, to do what? To pray and to make atonement for the people. And that's really interesting, because what that shows us is the presence of the innermost sanctuary is, it's a reminder that while God is imminent, that he chooses to dwell with his people, he is still nonetheless, what? Transcendent, set apart, holy other. Now look at how that chapter ends. 1 Kings 6 ends. Check out the words. The foundation of the temple of the Lord was laid in the fourth year of Solomon's reign in the month of Ziv. In the 11th year, in the month of Bul, the temple was finished in all its details. He had spent 7 years building it. Don't take that as like prophecy for seven. Now, some might call that number a coincidence, but those people aren't paying attention, right? And then 2 chapters later is the story of what happens when Solomon actually brings in the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember that story? Smoke fills not just the innermost sanctuary, it fills the entire temple, and it billows so thick that the priestly attendants, they can't even go about their duties anymore. And Solomon has this remark in chapter 8, verse 27. He says, "Will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built." Basically, Solomon's saying, really, God, I mean, you're going to dwell here. The whole earth is yours, and yet you somehow are pleased to fill this place with your presence, this temple I've built. David's theology was strong, and it seems like Solomon's was also pretty strong. We find that theology throughout our Bibles, not just reverence for God's bigness, but just mind-boggling choice to dwell with the littleness of humanity. Job chapter 38, you don't have to go there. Let me just read it to you. Job 38, starting in verse 4. "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footing set? Who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its thick garment and wrapped it in thick darkness. When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place. When I said, this far you may come and no further. Here is where your proud waves halt." Isaiah 66 verses 1 and 2. This is what the Lord says. "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all of these things, and so they came into being? Declares the Lord." Earth is the Lord's. We're just living in it. According to that Genesis poem, he's given us charge over certain aspects of it, but it's always been His. It's always been His. And that gives me pause. Am I humble enough? You know, is my theology strong enough to recognize this world, this school, this hill across the street, these neighborhoods, even the oxygen that we're breathing in right now, that all of it belongs to our Creator and our Redeemer and our Sustainer. He was pleased to bring it forth from nothing. He called it good, and He set me in His image within it. That means it must be pretty special, huh? It must demand my reverence, my respect, must demand my utmost care. And you know, all these news stories and these things are coming out right now about, you know, climate change and damage to our planet, and there's all this bickering about it, and there's all this eye rolling and these skeptical arguments that orbit all of them. And some people are saying they're not believers in it, as if that means we can just go on dumping chemicals and burning Amazon and you know, whoopsie, spilling oil in the sea. And I would think that Christians, especially those who are reverently studying Scripture and the ones who cherish God's Word, I would think that at least we would be the last people to roll our eyes or to turn a deaf ear to calls to take better care of our planet. It shouldn't be a political thing for us, folks. It should be a reverential thing. Because why? Because we recognize that this isn't just a planet. It's a temple. And it doesn't belong to us. So, I read about the grandeur of Solomon's temple, you know. And then I read about the divine smoke, you know, that fills the place so thick that all the attendants couldn't even go about their assigned duties. The whole temple, not just the innermost sanctuary, was filled with. And I think that about God's same promise to one day do the same thing with the entire earth, right? To step across the expanse and fully and completely dwell among us. Or should I say, we dwell with him. The prophet Habakkuk said that. He says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And I think about all of those things as I prepare this sermon this week, and I realize it's already begun, hadn't it? And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. A strong theology teaches us that God is transcendent, that he's set apart from creation, and yet he's also immanent. He's intimately involved with his creation. Have we stopped yet to think how that can even be? Right? How are you transcendent and also immanent? How does that work? How can a holy, separate, transcendent God dwell among us? Well, since an entire universe apparently wasn't enough for an answer to those questions, what did God do? He sent his son. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and the only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Yeah, well, where is Jesus now? Sure has been gone a while, Bo. What's he been doing with himself all this time? What's the holdup? That's actually a pretty easy answer. He's in the Holy of Holies. He's in the innermost sanctuary of God's cosmic temple. Scripture says he's our great high priest. And he has gone behind the veil, the cosmic veil, and he's now at the right hand of the Father. What's he doing? He's doing what a high priest is supposed to do there. He's praying for us. He's making intercession for us. He's advocating for us as the atoning sacrifice he offered for our sins. And I realize that we're a little impatient, but we have a lot of sins to atone for, don't we? So the question isn't what is he doing? The question is, what are we doing? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who dwell in it. How does that astonishing statement affect you? How does your life, the life that you live in this place, in this time, among these surroundings, beneath this sky, breathing this air, how does the life that was painstakingly designed and knit together in your mother's womb, how will you direct it to reflect the glory and the wonder and the awe of the grand designer, the master builder? Because make no mistake, your theology will shape the way you live your life. So I got to ask again, how strong is your theology?